Well, good morning again. We'll be in Genesis 19 this morning, so turn there with me if you would. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open His Word together. Father, we do thank You that You have made Yourself known to us, and we pause now before we open Your Word to just submit ourselves to Your teaching and to Your truth, and to just take a moment to quiet our hearts as we prepare to listen to Your Word. Lord, You promise that Your Word does not return void, and so we trust in the power of Your Word, that it is sufficient and it is authoritative, and so we thank You for providing this for us. And so we pray for this particular time that we spend in it. We pray that Your Spirit would work through it, that You would convict us where needed and encourage us where needed, and help us most of all to know You better because of what we read and study today. So we thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on August 24th of 79 AD, the city of Pompeii was changed forever. Pompeii was a city that was nestled in the Bay of Naples, about 150 miles away from the city of Rome. And it existed as a resort city. Wealthy Roman citizens who wanted to get away from the overcrowded and filthy streets of Rome would retreat to their resort vacation homes in Pompeii. And so, as a result, Pompeii was a very wealthy, cosmopolitan city. But there was one problem with Pompeii, a problem that all of the 12,000 residents of Pompeii knew about and chose to ignore. Pompeii was built in the shadow of Mount Vesuvius, an active volcano. And in the weeks and months that led up to August 24th, 79 AD, there were many signs that the people should evacuate, many signs that they should leave their city because the mountain was about to blow again. Pliny the Younger records that there were numerous minor earthquakes that shook the entire valley where Pompeii was located and should have been a sign that they needed to leave. However, those earthquakes were ignored and minimized because they were common in that area. And so, sure enough, on August 24th, Mount Vesuvius exploded, and in that moment, 2,000 people were killed instantly, suffocated, poisoned, or burned alive. And so as we think about that moment in history and that story, there's one question that we all ask. Why did they stay? Why did they stay? Why didn't they heed the warning signs and leave? What caused them to stay in that city? And the answer, of course, we could plumb the depths of human nature to answer that, but the answer actually is very simple. It's hard to leave. It's hard to leave your home, the place where you grew up, the place where you've put down roots. It is hard to leave. And so today, as we look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, we see a story about a man who finds it hard to leave. He hesitates before obeying the Lord and leaving this city, even though he knows that destruction is imminent, even though he knows that God's judgment is coming upon this place. Now, many people associate Sodom and Gomorrah with the judgment of God. Pictures of fire and brimstone pouring down from the heavens are what we think of when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in reality, what the text tells us is Genesis 19 is a story about the compassion of God. A God who is compassionate enough to pursue the one soul that was His in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I'm not trying to be clever. I'm not trying to look at this passage in a different light. I am merely telling you exactly what Moses writes in Genesis 19, that this story showcases the compassion of our God. And so as we think about Genesis 19, our theme for this morning is believers need the compassion of God because of the wickedness of human nature and the weakness of our own hearts. Believers need God's compassion because of the wickedness of human nature and the weakness of our own hearts. And we'll see both of those things displayed in this passage, the wickedness of mankind and the weakness and frailty of our own hearts. So with that, let's pick up in Genesis 19, and we'll read verses 1 through 3 together. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, as Lot was sitting down in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, however, "No, we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them, and they baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, a little bit of context for where we pick up in Genesis 19. Remember, these are the same angelic visitors who visited Abraham and Sarah in chapter 18. And so their visit in chapter 18 was to give an assurance or a promise that Sarah would have a son, that she would bear Isaac. Now, from that account, that story where these angels and the pre-incarnate Christ make that promise to Abraham and Sarah, the Lord returns to heaven, and these two angels proceed down to Sodom. Now, on Wednesday night, we talked about verses 16 through 33, that second story within Genesis 18. And that's a very famous passage where Abraham appears to negotiate with God. "If you find 50 righteous people in your city, then please don't destroy the city." And he gets it down till the Lord says, "If I find 10 righteous people in this city, I will not destroy it." Now, this passage is not describing some sort of childish negotiation where Abraham is trying to manipulate the Lord to get to do what he wants. Rather, this passage showcases the justice and mercy of our God. If 10 righteous people would have been found in Sodom, God would have spared the entire city. And so, of course, the fact that Sodom is then subsequently destroyed reveals the fact that there are not 10 righteous people to be found in the city. Rather, I would argue that there is just one. Lot is the only righteous person that God has in Sodom. But Abraham's initial question, the question he has of God's character, is, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And so this story in chapter 19 reveals that God is just and merciful. He will not destroy the righteous with the wicked, but he actually acts to save even one righteous soul that he has in Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's where we pick up with these angels coming into Sodom. They are coming on an investigative mission. They are to determine whether Sodom is truly as evil and sinful as their outcry has given evidence to. And so as they approach the city, they are met by Lot, who is sitting in his position at the city gate. Now, Lot sitting by the city gate communicates that he had a level of leadership and judicial authority within the city of Sodom. Remember that Lot moved here after he separated from Abraham in Genesis 13. And in his time in Sodom, he has been given positions of power and authority. And so the gatekeeper was someone who was to make sure that no seedy or suspicious individuals made it into the city at night to cause a disturbance and trouble in the city. Of course, the ironic part of that office is it wasn't the people outside the city who were causing any trouble in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was all of the people within the city who were causing trouble. Ironically, as Lot occupies this position as the gatekeeper for the whole city, he eventually functions in the same role, protecting his household as a gatekeeper from the immoral men of Sodom who are trying to break down the door and harm his guests. So, in this position of power and influence, Lot sees these guests coming, and he welcomes them and begs them to come and partake of his hospitality, to spend the night in his home rather than in the public square. In another ironic twist in the story begins with Lot pleading and urging these men to come and stay in his home, and it ends with the angels pleading and urging Lot to leave the city and to get out. And so the roles are reversed as we go through the story. Now, you'll notice a lot of similarities, a lot of parallelism between Genesis 19 and Genesis 18. Lot extends hospitality to these guests. He pledges to wash their feet. He fixes a meal for them. All things that Abraham did for the guests in Genesis 18. But you'll notice there's two things that are missing from Lot's preparation, from Lot's welcome: the urgency and the extravagance with which Abraham welcomed these guests. Lot does not run to them. He's not rushed in his welcome of them. He's very reserved and calm. And then you notice the meal that he fixes for them is just a meal of unleavened bread. This would be the ancient equivalent of fast food. Lot just got some McDonald's for these guests and called it good, whereas Abraham served them the finest food that he could possibly find. And so there's a bit of an ominous note to the story as these guests come and partake of Lot's hospitality. Well, in verses 4 through 11, we see the wickedness of men that is on display in the town of Sodom. So let's pick up and read this particular passage. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all of the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway, and he shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to breaking down the door. But the men reached out their hands, and they brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Now, the sin of the men of Sodom, as it's recorded in this passage, is manifold. First and foremost, they are guilty of sexual immorality. Homosexual overtures are clearly their intention as they come to the door and they try to break it down and take advantage of the guests that Lot is harboring. In fact, the term sodomy comes from this story as a synonym with that homosexual sin. But that's not the only sin that these men are guilty of. In fact, they attempt to commit murder. They attempt to kill Lot, and they also are guilty of discrimination, calling him an alien and a foreigner, and wanting to take advantage of that as well. And so we get a very good picture of the cultural soup that Lot has been living in. Not a very family-friendly place for him to be living and raising his family. Now, there's a very interesting description of this group of men as they come in. Verse 4, it says, "Both young and old from every quarter of the city." This is an intentional effort by the author to subtly show us that every member of the city was guilty of this sin. It wasn't a particular mob that was doing this. It was every people from every part of the city that were engaged in this sin. But there's a particularly grievous description there as well. Did you notice that it's the young with the old? And so what we see there is cross-generational discipleship in sin. That younger generation has been watching the older generation and has witnessed their sin and now is walking in the same path. It's a reminder to all of us that our young people are watching us. And whatever example you set for the next generation is what they will walk in as well. And so we have the power to set that course toward godliness and righteousness, or to set that course toward sin and evil. But we bear that responsibility and that calling. Now, the most important part of this story is Lot's response to the threat from these men that are coming and threatening his very life. How does Lot respond to it? Well, first of all, Lot begins very well. He responds with great courage. He stands before these men, separating the mob from his guests, and orders them to leave. Says, "You have no business here." And so he occupies a position of great courage when he does that. But then, many of us who have read this story have questioned with his next statement. How can Lot possibly say something this misguided? Where he says, "Please let me bring my virgin daughters to you and do to them whatever you please." There really is only one interpretation to that statement. Lot was offering his daughters to be raped and abused by this mob of men. So clearly the picture we get of Lot here is someone who is trying to do the right thing, trying to be righteous and different than the culture around him, but whose moral conscience and whose moral compass is warped. He wants to do the right thing, but he doesn't even know what right and wrong is anymore. He has lived in this soup and this cesspool of sin and depravity for so long that even though he wants to do the right thing, he can't even figure out which way is true north. His moral compass has been so warped that he can't even point to right and wrong anymore. Now, that's a very important point for us to grasp this morning. Lot's intention in going to Sodom was not to engage in the sin of Sodom. It was not to become just another Sodomite who was there. His intention was to go and to remain righteous and holy. And yet, simply by being in that environment, simply by being surrounded by that depravity, eventually, his moral compass is warped as well. And so that's a warning to all believers. Just the intention to be righteous and the intention to live for the Lord is not enough. If we surround ourselves with worldly influences, eventually that will pull our compass off true north. And yet, there's something very applicable in Lot's response here as well. Lot, whose moral compass is warped, Lot, who doesn't even know that offering his daughters up as an offering to these men is wrong, still recognizes that homosexuality is a sin. He still has the courage to say, "Do not engage in that wickedness." Even Lot knew that homosexuality is wrong. Even Lot had at least that essence of moral clarity in his life. And honestly, the American evangelical church struggles to articulate even that level of moral clarity. At best, the message that comes from the church about this topic is that we are conflicted, that there are differing opinions, and it's up to you to choose that. And at worst, the American church is openly affirming of this sin. If we are to take Scripture seriously, then we must hold to the classification of this sin as sin, and to love those who struggle with it the same way we love those who struggle with any other sin, and call them to renewal and to repentance. But by no means can we qualify that this is no longer a sin. And so, in the grace of God, these angels exercise their power. They, in essence, reach through the door and pull Lot in and slam the door shut in the face of the mob that is outside. And then they strike those men with blindness, And notice the purpose of this blindness. It is so that they would not be able to find the door and get into Lot's home. Now just imagine if you are sitting inside Lot's home. Imagine the scene that is playing outside your door. You can hear the murderous shrieks and shouts and cries of that angry mob. And yet you know that they cannot lay one finger on you because of the protection of your all-powerful God and Creator who is watching out for you. I think that's a wonderful picture of the protection that God provides to His people. You can hear and see the threats and the angry shouts of those who are opposed to you, but you know that evil cannot lay one finger upon you without the express say-so of our God. And so Lot is protected in that moment by those angels. So that gives us a picture of the wickedness of men. Now we look at the weakness of man's heart. Pick up with me in verse 12. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city. Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because of their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. And so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out, and they put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for disaster will overtake me, and I will die. So now behold, this town is near enough to flee to it, and it is small. Please, let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved." And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of that town is called Zoar. Now the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all of the valley and all of the inhabitants of the city and what grew in the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all of the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. So thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, which he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And so the message of salvation that the angels bring is to flee. Flee. Get out of the city. You cannot stay here or in any cities of the valley. You must go to the mountains. Now that message was delivered to Lot. But I think what is also interesting about this passage is that it was a message that was proclaimed to others. It wasn't just given to Lot. In fact, Lot was intended to take this to his family and to encourage them to leave with him as well. The fact that they did not heed his message is not a stain upon Lot. But Lot was required to carry that message of salvation, to flee from the city to his family. He is met with ridicule. He is laughed at. Like Noah building the ark, they jest before him. That's not going to happen. Of course, we're not going to be destroyed. And so he comes back, and now it is just Lot, his two daughters, and his wife who can flee. And yet, it wasn't just a problem for these sons-in-laws. We also see Lot himself hesitating. That word for hesitate means to walk in a slow way or to amble leisurely. That's the attitude that Lot had as he was approaching this need to leave. And so the angels are trying to inspire some kind of urgency in him, and they say, get up, you need to get out of the city. And then even as he goes to leave, Lot is negotiating with the angels. Well, I couldn't possibly go up into the mountains. I couldn't possibly survive there. So please just give me one of the cities in the valley. Let me stay there. That's where I can be safe and secure. And so in his grace, God responds to Lot's request. But what is the purpose of showing this hesitation, this weakness in Lot's heart? Well, it's all summarized in verse 16. Verse 16 gives us the theology of this entire story. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, and they brought him out, and they put him outside of the city. That word for seized is usually a violent term. It's usually used to describe a man taking advantage of a wife, he seized her. And so ironically, the biblical writer uses this word that usually describes violence to describe their salvation. They were seized and taken out of the city. And so the purpose of this is to show Lot is saved not because of his actions. Lot is not saved because he is righteous in his actions. Lot is saved because the Lord grabs him, pulls him out of the fire, and sets him outside of the city. It is not Lot's righteousness or actions that save him. It is the grace and compassion of God that saves Lot. And so this story exists as a testament to the mercy and compassion of our God. Lot deserved to be destroyed in the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah, just like every other resident of that city. He was just as sinful and guilty as everyone there. And yet God, in his mercy and compassion, plucks him from the fire and saves him. Now, you may argue with me and say that God's compassion would have been demonstrated if the entire city had been saved. If God's so compassionate, why did he destroy the entire city of Sodom and Gomorrah? God's compassion is not demonstrated by saving one rotten city. God's compassion is demonstrated by saving one rotten soul. Our God's compassion is displayed in saving individual people. And so this picture that we have of God's salvation, in spite of Lot's hesitation and his sin, is exactly what God does when he saves you and I. We don't deserve the salvation that God gives to us. In fact, we do not choose God. God chooses us for salvation. He plucks us from the fire and gives us the riches of himself and eternal life. There's a wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis. I don't agree with it in 100%, but I think the sense of this quote describes exactly what happened to Lot. In his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis describes his conversion in this way. He says, "I was the most dejected, reluctant convert in all of England. I was dragged into the kingdom, kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting my eyes in every direction for a chance of escape." And that's true of every one of us. If given our own way, if given our own permission, we would run and flee from God. We would stay in Sodom and Gomorrah because of our addiction to our sin. But God, in his grace, pulls us out. And that's why Genesis 19 is a tribute to the compassion of our God. God's compassion is shown in the fact that he pursues and saves one person out of the entire city, one person who did not deserve his salvation. And yet God grants it to him because of his compassion and his mercy. And that is every single one of us. We do not deserve the salvation that we have been given. We do not deserve the riches that God has made available to us. We deserve destruction. And yet, God makes salvation free for us. So as we come to our conclusion this morning, what are we to make of this passage? How are we to apply it in our own lives? Well, the first is simply to celebrate the compassion of our God. The compassion that is yours and that allows you to be saved regardless of your own righteousness and your own efforts. But the other aspect of this passage that I think we need to think about is the corrupting influence of worldliness. How easy it is to allow the world to affect our morals and our thinking and our worldview. It really matters what you read, what you watch, what you listen to. Everything that you scroll past is shaping the way you think and the things that you believe. And just like Lot, we don't intend to be sinful sometimes when we place ourselves in those environments. But those environments have a way of corrupting us. And by the time we recognize how much we've been corrupted by it, it's too late. And so I'd like to leave you with two passages from the New Testament this morning to encourage you in this task. The first is 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And the second is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Let's go to prayer. Father, I do thank you for your sovereignty and salvation. Thank you that though we deserved the fires of hell, and although we deserve destruction for our sin, in your compassion you have chosen to save us. Father, we are grateful for that truth this morning. And Lord, our desire is to live worthy of that, to live in obedience to who you are because of the salvation that you have called us to. And so as we do that, help us to resist the temptation of worldliness and the inexorable effect of sin in our lives. Help us to stand for righteousness and to surround ourselves with relationships and with truth that point us towards you. So we thank you again for this time and for your compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.